Well, this morning we begin a series on this particular chapter on the topic of love. And love is always, you know, a hot topic. Seems to be, as at least as far as I can read, in our modern era anyway, the topic du jour. Some of you have been alive long enough to have lived through the 60s. And some of you are actually involved with what you might remember as the hippie movement. I won't name any names. You remember it well, except those of you who were involved, you probably don't remember it all that well. But it was a movement that touted love anyway as an answer to everything. As Lenin even summarized in one sense, all you need is love, and love is all you need. Even this week, not just in the era of you know, the flower children, but even now, as we see the passing of some of our, you know, musical giants, Stevie Wonder said at Aretha Franklin's funeral, the reason that we are here today is because of love, because of how much we love this woman. He said this before adding, please remember that the greatest gift that we have been given in life itself is love. Yes, we can talk about all the things that are wrong, and there are many, but the only thing that can deliver us is love. So what needs to happen today, not only in this nation, but throughout the world, is that we need to make love great again. But this, of course, is not just the concept that the world loves. It is a Christian concept, too. I mean, God is love. And they will know us, we are told, by how we love one another. So everyone agrees, the world and the church, that love is good. It's good for the soul. Scientifically speaking, apparently, it's good for our health. It's surely good for the world if you listen to all the songs written about it. But if so, then why spend, you know, from now until Advent on a topic that seems to be at least generally accepted by Christian and non-Christian alike, a topic that seems simple enough. We all, I think, would acknowledge that we believe love is good and we want to engage in it. I think all of us would agree it's a basic to the Christian life, maybe even too basic, some of you might think, to talk about. Why would we spend all of that time on this particular subject? Because though we all agree it's good, I want to at least put before us this morning that we don't all acknowledge or agree upon what it means. While everyone would say, yeah, love is a good thing, that word love means a whole host of different things depending on who the speaker is and what their place in life and worldview is. I mean, what is love? According to one song, it's when the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie. I'm not fully sure why that is, but that's what we're told. When Americans were surveyed concerning this question, what is love? The overwhelming majority came up with answers that made plain that love is, quote unquote, an emotion. It's the kind of thing that can happen at first sight. It's the kind of thing that is a spark or at least hints toward a connection toward another human being. Our teens, American teenagers, have picked up on this. And when asked to write an essay in answer to the question, what is love? While many did not answer the question specifically, everyone agreed, save a couple, that, quote, love is a mysterious but alluring emotion. Even psychology today gets to its definition when it helps the senior readers discern whether they are, quote unquote, in love. Here are some ways. I won't read them all, but this is how you can know, apparently, according to psychology today, if you're in love. If I stare into the distance when I think of blank, then I love them. I get shaky knees when I'm near blank. I would feel lonely without them. My feelings for blank reduce my appetite. I hope my feelings for them will never end. I get clammy hands. I feel emotionally connected, and so on. I mean, this particular sort of definition of love that the vast majority of Americans would answer, what our teenagers in America have at least glommed on to, what psychology today puts before us as ways to define love. I mean, it's what I think most of us would agree upon as kind of like romantic comedy love. You know how it is. The unnaturally beautiful woman who just can't seem to find a man then bumps into what will become the lead man in the story who is just a friend or clearly not her type, at least as they meet. But thankfully, some really funny events occur where they finally realize that they were meant for one another. At that last moment, right before it's almost too late, they express their love for each other. You see, that's the form of love that has at least been foisted on us in the main, culturally speaking. For many, this is the truest state of love. But this is really a modern concept. When Plato was asked what love was, he said love is a serious mental issue or mental disease. So this isn't something that has been longstanding in the tradition of the West. Dr. Seuss, who is no Plato but is not far off, doesn't fully disagree with what Plato stated, but he was a little more hopeful when he said it this way. We're all a little weird, and life's a little weird. And when we find someone whose weirdness is compatible with ours, we join up with them, we fall in mutual weirdness, and then we call it love. It's interesting, as you read these definitions of love, it's not until you get to the very youngest of ages, a survey taken in the UK between ages 4 to 8, that you start to get closer to a definition that starts to resemble at least what the Bible is talking about. These 4 to 8-year-olds, when asked, what does love mean, answered this way. Love is when your puppy licks your face, even after you've left him alone all day. Love is when you kiss all the time, and then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk some more. Or one child said, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Another ended, and I'll end with this one. If you want to learn love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Interesting, a friend you hate. So we want to study it, I'd say first, because we want to know what it is and what it is not. But that isn't all. Even if we can understand its meaning, I think we need to understand its absolute priority. On one level, I think we know this. If you were to be asked this, I think you could answer the question rightly. We sang about it as little kids, you know, beloved, let us love one another. And the song goes on. You can memorize the whole verse that way. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Bible is very clear that love is of such import that if you don't have it, according to Scripture, then you don't know the God who is, at least biblically speaking. And so even as we ask that question, we may confess the reality of it. We confess it in our own confession, you know, week in and week out, one way or another, that we're to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But is it our priority? I mean, what is most important about a church? You know, why is it that we exist? And what is the preeminent quality of a church that we're looking for? What are we shooting for as goals for our particular community, our growth and our existence? I mean, if theology and practices and liturgies and good kids or you name it are on the list, and those might all be fine things, but love doesn't make the list, then we, according to Scripture, have missed it completely, no matter how theologically sound our answers may seem to us. So it leads us then to our first point this morning as we seek to understand the priority and the nature of love. As we look at 1 Corinthians 13, I want us to see the correct priority of love. Paul opens this section in his epistle in a discussion that we're kind of jumping into the middle of. Paul has been discussing for over a chapter or about a chapter the reality of spiritual gifts in the church and their proper use within the context of church life. And Corinth, as a church, is rich in spiritual gifts. They are really excelling. And in particular, they're excelling in the miraculous sign gifts. And so, you know, they can speak in tongues and they prophesy, so much so that it has become a badge of their spirituality in a way that they relate to the other churches and also a way that they've begun to relate to one another. Who ranks as whom in the congregation is based upon what gifts each person has or does not have. Corinth is a church that has become rich in gifts, but according to Paul, has not yet become rich in how they use them. And according to Paul, therefore, they are poor in as it regards love in the usage of their spiritual gifts. This is a church that believes that they have become so advanced, almost advanced beyond measure, to where they believe that they have really entered into the eschaton or the final time or the new creation. I mean, Paul has to tell them at one point, hey, did you guys become kings without me? You know, you received your new bodies, apparently. You've been crowned. He says, I'm still out here suffering and being beaten, but somehow you guys have so far exceeded in the race that you've already entered into the heavenly spaces. They're using their freedom because of this belief that they have excelled everyone in a way that inflates themselves but begins to destroy others. I mean, they're racing to the Lord's table according to the means that they have. The rich out eating the poor, some becoming drunk before the service as they drink the communion wine and not waiting for the rest of the church. But they've become, while they are incredibly gifted, and because of that, they believe that they're just fine. Paul wants to tell them those gifts aren't enough to establish who they are in their own minds. I mean, they're saying to themselves, we prophesy, we speak in tongues, we do big things for God, thus all must be well with us. We couldn't do all of these great things if God wasn't for us and on our side. And Paul wants to kind of remove that reality or that way of thinking from their minds. And into this situation, Paul wants to make this one thing abundantly clear, that all of your giftedness, all of your greatness is of absolutely no value if it is not being used or it's not bathed in love. And notice what he does then in these first verses, these hyperbolic exclamations. Even if you could speak in all tongues. I mean, even if you could talk in the language of heaven, since you think you've already arrived there like an angel. Even if you knew all mysteries, if your gift of prophecy was so great that you uncovered all the mysteries of God, you knew all that was coming, even if you had all omniscience, even if you had faith, the kind of faith that Christ spoke about that could move mountains and heal the sick and raise the dead, even if you were the most generous, giving charitably, so much so that everyone knows that you've given all your possessions to the poor, even if you were the most devout and committed, anchored member, willing to succumb to torture and martyrdom, to pay the ultimate price, to give that ultimate sacrifice for the kingdom, even if you did all of these things, but you didn't have love, Paul says in the economy of the kingdom, the ranking system of heaven, you are a nobody. It is all for nothing, no matter how great it may seem and how spectacular it may look to those watching. I mean, to a group of people who feel that they're somebody for God, Paul is pulling back the covers and exposing that show for what it is and saying that it's all emptiness if love is absent. And he's going to spend the rest of this chapter showing them the actions of love. What love does, what it acts like within a community, what it does for and with other people, with a goal of tempting this church to become great in God's kingdom. You notice Paul isn't rebuking them and then just saying, these are the things you're not doing, but he is tempting them toward a way of life that will make them what they are at least imagining themselves to be. If they think they're great, Paul says, I want to make you great. I want to help you to achieve real status, the kind of status you think you already hold. And here's how it unfolds. They want to gain. If you want to gain in God's kingdom, according to Paul, there is one currency of exchange, and it's love. Well, that brings, of course, the dilemma we began with. If that's true, if it's true for Corinth, and surely then us united with them, it's true for us, that if we want to be great in God's kingdom, if we want to have even any standing in God's kingdom, if love is what is required, then the question is, what is it? What is it? So I want us to see, second, not just the necessity or the priority of love, but notice the current state of love. Corinth is a long way from Temecula, both in time and in geography. But you can tell from the actions of the Corinthian church that their hearts are not far from ours, that we're united in our common humanity. And they, like us, need to be trained in the basis of Christian charity. And so Paul is going to unfold that for them here in chapter 13. And while we will spend weeks looking at this in some detail, what becomes obvious, even to the casual reader, is how far our actions are from what is proposed in this particular list. I mean, while chapter 13 is prized as one of the most kind of treasured and beautiful portions of Scripture, while it's read at many a wedding service, while maybe it's hanging on some wall in your home, while it's surely a beautifully written piece of literature and scripture, one can't help when you read it to feel a little bit exposed and not just a little bit overwhelmed when you see what love actually is in comparison to how you both perform it and how you imagine it. Because the operations of love in this text are not our normal mode of operation. This is not how we function typically in our relationships, one to another as a community, but also within our own families. And so what we see before we get started is the current state of love, which is how we view love. And what I would pose before you this morning is our typical way of looking at love, or how love works, is at least this. I want to say, you know, this for that. And this is why I say that. That we view love as a this-for-that exchange. An American survey, 77% of people claim, 77%, so do the math, over three-quarters of the world, or the Americans think, that love is unconditional. Now, compare that to American divorce rates. So love is unconditional, but apparently not really unconditional, right? 67% of Americans agree that our population is composed of generally forgiving people, but 58%, so 67% say we're forgiving. That same group surveyed, 58% say, but there are many instances of things that should never be forgiven. 60% of Americans believe also that forgiving someone would first depend on them making changes. So notice, love is unconditional, but we condition it all the time, and that's why we're going to divorce each other. Love is unconditional, and I will forgive you as long as you don't do really bad things. And love is unconditional, I'll forgive you as long as you're not doing the things that I'm forgiving you for anymore. As long as you're not that person anymore, then you can be forgiven, which, of course, undoes forgiveness altogether. Now, you know that the people taking the survey, and we are these people, don't see any kind of contradiction between what is coming forth from their answers, no matter what line they're on. They think that this all holds together fairly well. While also agreeing that love is important socially, over two-thirds felt that they did not trust their fellow citizens. So, love is very important, but I don't trust most people. According to what Paul is saying here, that's going to be a tough sell. 74% agree that most people would take advantage of others if they had the chance. So notice, I'm a trusting person. I agree that love is an important social concept, but I also don't trust three-quarters of the population because I know they'll take advantage of me if the opportunity is given. One AARP survey said, what types of sacrifices would you be willing to make for love? A small proportion that answered the question said that they would be somewhat likely to change any part of their lifestyle for the sake of love. Well, what does all this show? It shows that for most people in our culture, love at its very core is just really an even exchange. It's not what Paul is talking about. It's this mutual kind of binding contract. It's this 50-50 relationship. Quid pro quo. I'll do this for you, and you do that for me. You scratch my back, I'll scratch you yours. And if you don't, then you can't possibly reasonably expect such in return. Most of our relationships are based on this. You know, we live in I owe you, you owe me sort of relationships as a people. You hurt my feelings? Well, then you owe me an apology. You called last? Well, then I owe you a phone call. But I texted you and you didn't respond, and I know you always have your phone, so I'm not going to text you again until you text me. We went to your restaurant last time. I mean, you know how the relationship goes. This is how we function. It is this for that. It's reciprocal. It's mutually beneficial. It's a give and take, two-way street. Which means, I mean, from the dawn of philosophy on, we find man's worth based on something to do with the person. Meaning that our love, we say, you know, is not just that you'll do this and I'll do that, it'll be a 50-50 relationship. But I will love you if I can see something intrinsically valuable about you. If there's things about you that are attractive to me, either physically or emotionally or financially. Think about what we do or what we love and what we honor as people in our particular culture. We honor, whether it be with our kids or our relationships or our marriages, deeds and achievements. You know, we are so proud of our children when they do things that are to be proud of. You know, we love and we honor in one another our talents. Like, you know, oh, man, I love that guy. He's just so good at this, this, and that. We honor each other for our net worth or our looks and our style or the similarities that we have. We just have so much in common. That's why I find them very appealing. They're a lot like me, which is not far from how we do love in the main. We love people or are attracted to them by what they offer. On what dependent on what we define as valuable or appealing. And because of that, we feel it's an even trade or an even exchange. It's a this for that. You give me your beauty and talent and brilliance, and I will give you attention and praise and so forth. I want to suggest this morning as we begin this series that this is how we naturally, as far as our default way of dealing with one another, this is how we function in our relationships. And if we function there and then believe that that's love, we are going to be missing completely the Bible's actual definition and description of love in this text. And while it makes total sense to live in relationships that are mutual, while it makes total sense to get something out of a relationship, it makes total sense to be attracted to the things that you find attractive, it makes sense. But biblically speaking, it's just not love and therefore cannot work for us with regard to what God requires of us in our relationships one to another. It's not only this or that, it becomes, or this for that, it becomes this or else if we live in this particular way. When we relate to one another in this way, it's easy to see where our friends or our children or our spouses are lacking. And we then, by nature, will begin to keep score. Who's doing what in the relationship? How's everyone performing? Are they living up to their end of the bargain? To be fair, of course, will require that we exchange evenly. And to be fair will mean that we cannot forget, and surely forgiveness will be thin. As one author writes, there was no turning the other cheek. When relationships become a ledger of profit or loss, what am I gaining from this or what am I losing from this? You have no friends, no loved ones, just pluses or minuses, and you are absolutely alone, end quote. Well, how do we know if we're operating this way? Well, because it will become this or else. When fairness is a key to your relationships, when you keep score of what you've done in the relationship compared to what the other has done, when you find yourself evaluating based on your friends or your family's performances, how you will treat them, do you hold grudges or gossip or insult or mock or, you know, seek revenge through the silent treatment or avoidance? These are all forms you'll notice of retribution. They are paybacks. There are ways to get even with the other party because they're not upholding their end of the particular contract. If them changing becomes a key to your loving, then you know that you're operating under this particular principle. The principle, ultimately, of justice and not love. The Onion writes it this way, and what's good about The Onion is they know us and they have the guts to tell us. Title of the article, "I'm sorry, but you're just not the man I hoped you would become when we got married." Back when we first met, my irrational, entirely unfounded vision of what you would someday become seemed almost too perfect. Kind, thoughtful, and caring. That fictional mental construct that I envisioned you eventually developing into was everything I ever wanted. I thought the imaginary version of you and I would be happy together forever. How wrong I was. Today, it's evident that you're simply not the non-existent, purely hypothetical person I always wanted you to grow old. I always wanted to grow old with. I mean, just last week, for example, when you didn't so much as look up from your laptop after I came home from work, even though you knew I was supposed to hear about my promotion that day, I realized that you aren't even capable of magically changing into what I need in a husband. When I look at you now, all I see is a workaholic with intimacy issues, who has persisted unchanging for the past decade and a half, no longer the ideal husband I conceived myself, that I convinced myself you would morph into through some miracle. And that's just sad. Honestly, it's almost as if you're the exact same man I married. End quote. And the problem is simply this. If something is fair, then it's using the principles of justice as its guide. And we began this discussion about love and not justice. But you'll notice, if we're living according to these principles, it is not love that is on the table, but it is just a simple issue of fairness. And fairness and justice are married. Love and fairness, as we will find, are not wholly wed. How quickly what we call or imagine love to be is merely just justice with a different name stuck on it. One author writes in a study taken on the definition of love at a particular institution of higher learning, wrote this in the article, D'Ambrosio came to find the study of love from an unexpected place. He used to be a lawyer, and he took up social work and therapy as his second career. In the law, he says, there was no talk of love. The more angry a client gets, the more money an attorney makes. It's the way the system is set up. So notice in the study, he simply said, the reason I moved out of law into therapy is that I realized you can't be living according to the law and ever talk about love. In fact, the more justice someone seeks, the more money I make. And yet oftentimes in our relationships, that is our primary starting point. What is in it for me? And will this exchange between you and I be completely even? And if it is, then you can have my love. But of course, that's not love. That's just simple fairness. And fairness and justice are not one and the same with what Paul is talking about. So if that is our current state of love, or what we imagine it to be, notice what Paul does is he points us toward the correct state of love. When one reads the description that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13, it is glorious indeed. I mean, it's glorious to read about. It is misery to try to live it. Who can live up to this sort of description? I think we know at the end of the day that this description is a description not of what we begin with, but how God begins. We love, for instance, because He first loved us. What is being described is love, but who is being described is the greatest lover of all of history. That the Bible is describing for us in this chapter the very actions of God towards His people. And notice what love is then, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is, according to the Bible, is love that has nothing to do with the person being loved. I mean, the love that we have scripturally speaking, for instance, was before the foundation of the world. When you were being viewed in dead in your trespasses and sins, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. It had nothing to do with you as the object of love. God didn't look at us and say, this is what is so lovable about this particular person, this quality, this gift, this thing. In fact, what He saw when He looked at us was demerit from the beginning. So it has nothing to do with the object of love, but it has everything to do with the one who is loving. In love, notice, He predestined us. He did so according to the counsel of His own will, according to the riches of His own grace, that it is all based on God and His actions toward the object of love. And in that way, it is irrational. It's irrational in that it has nothing to do with weights and measures. It has nothing to do with the sorts of things that we can't imagine loving without. It wasn't your obedience or your commitment. It's not even what you would become or your gifts or your talents or your abilities. It wasn't your good qualities, your looks, your likableness, your popularity. Not even your lovableness. Because according to Scripture, we hated Him when He reached out in love toward us. The bottom line, scripturally speaking, is that you're prickly and obstinate. You stiffen up when God comes even to give you a hug. Grace is never received warmly, as Flannery says. I mean, you and I know why we would choose us. But the Bible gives absolutely no reasons at all why God chose us, other than the fact that He wanted to. And in His desire, He did. I mean, this is our reformed understanding of grace. It is all or nothing. And it is something that God gives unconditionally to those who are undeserving. As Martin Luther wrote, "Behold, from faith thus flows forth love and joy in the Lord. And from love, a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor willingly and takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude, of praise or blame or gain or loss. For a man does not serve that he may put other men under obligations. He does not distinguish between friends and enemies or anticipate their thankfulness or unthankfulness. And he goes on to say the reason he does this is because God came to us in this particular way. He didn't love us because of what he thought he would gain from us. The source is what guides it and not the object. And God himself is guiding his love, not what he considers about the beloved. What's beautiful about that, of course, standing on this side of things for us as Christians, what we love about that, when it's enacted by God toward us, is the same thing, of course, that we hate about it when we have to enact it in the world toward others. What we love about it is simply this. It's dependent on nothing whatsoever in us, and therefore there's nothing that, if lost, would change God's view of us. Right? The beauty of grace is this, that you had nothing of value for God to love, and therefore there's nothing you can lose or not keep up with. And he says, oh, that was the one thing I loved, and now you're no good at that. Now you're out of shape, you know, now you're wrinkly, and now, you know, whatever it is, you're not as smart as you used to be, you forget things all the time. There was never that thing that attracted him to you other than his own will and desire, and therefore there's no one thing you can lose that will then be sufficient to lose the love of God toward you. I mean, think of this. This never works like this in our relationships. I mean, if beauty is your thing, you'll always fear what's going to happen in my relationships if I grow ugly. You know, if fitness is your thing, what happens if I gain weight? You know, if intellect is your thing, what happens if I'm not as sharp as the next guy? If coolness is your thing, you know, what happens if I just do something that humiliates myself? This is something that came home to me in eighth grade. Very distinctly. You know, I thought I was pretty cool, and therefore I imagined everyone else did thought so too. In junior high, there was this young lady that I decided I liked, and we lived right across the street from the carnival, and I said, you know, hey, we should meet at the fair tonight, and we did. You know, a couple of my friends, a couple of her friends, a good way to kind of, you know, get together. And there was the ride, you know, the one that's a big Ferris wheel, except that the chairs in it go 360 degrees around as the Ferris wheel is spinning. And that was the ride that I decided, you know, I was going to muster up some courage and say, you know, would you like to go on this ride with me? And the reason was, you know, two seats only, very small bench seat. We'd be right next to each other. And so she agreed, and the ride began. And about halfway through the ride, I just felt much like this room, a sudden rush of green just kind of come over me. And I just kept trying to talk myself out of it. You know, as I started to sweat, I just thought, this can't happen. You know, this would be really, really bad if this happens. And sure enough, the inevitable, you know, I started feeling really sick, enough to where I'm telling the guy, you got to stop the ride, and he does. But not before, you know, I'm trying to hold back the inevitable and you know, the food that I had just digested earlier in the day was spraying forth from my nose. And needless to say, our relationship did not mature from that point. That was her view of me radically changed because I lost the one thing that I thought, anyway, that I could bring into the relationship. But there's none of that with God. In fact, the object of his affection was contrary to all deserving or persuasiveness. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. While we were his enemies, he saved us. So what's the worst that we can do? I mean, if we were already sinning, dead enemies, how much worse can it become that he would then say, okay, now that you've become that, I've lost my vigor to love you. And this is the sort of love that we're being invited into as his people. As Brené Brown writes, people would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then you send Jesus, and people say, oh my, love is hard. Love is a sacrifice. Love is trouble. Love is rebellious. As Leonard Cohen sings, love is not a victory march, it's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. Love isn't hearts and bows, it's very controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Where is your expectation of a person? Or your idea about who they are? Or about who you are? There has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. In all of these faith communities where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of any of that. So this is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. And we're being invited into that love. But the question is, why do it? I mean, if it's that hard, if it's really that bloody and messy. I mean, love is born there on the cross. When we see who God is for us in the person of Christ. And it's the only place as we stare there, as we consider that, as that becomes our meditation, the beauty of God in Christ for us. That is the only place that this sort of love that we're going to talk about for the next several months can be birthed. So may we as a congregation look truly not just at where we're lacking in love, but where God has become great in love for us. And as we consider the never-ending nature and the ever-giving nature of Christ for sinners, may God birth in us the sort of love that is willing to become nothing in order that they can finally become something, at least in the economy of the kingdom. And God give us the grace to do so. May we look at the cross and may there be love born as well as bred in us for the kingdom's sake. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to this table, we have put on display for us the very thing that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is trying to convince us of. You come here with whatever sort of week you've had behind you, and yet God comes here without fail, week after week, to serve you. He's got no problem this day coming to you through these elders to deliver to you bread and wine as an expression of His undying commitment to you. Despite what you've been like, and those sitting around you, they may not feel the same way. And yet God the Father, through His Son, by the power of the Spirit, commits Himself to you afresh this day. And you can know that. I mean, you can know the unending, unfailing love of God as you hold that bread and as you drink that wine. It's God's way of expressing in the most tangible way what He wants to give to you. Nothing less than His Son, who is life and that eternal. And not only does He desire to show His commitment to you and to bring to you all that you need for life eternal, He desires to feed you in this meal so that you might be ever more conformed to the image of His Son. So those things in 1 Corinthians 13 that seem in one sense, so far out of reach that you might be molded little by little into the likeness of His Son. Even there at the end of the chapter, now we see in a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. But we do see, and in this meal, Christ is being presented to us. And He's being presented to us as for us. And as we behold Christ in this meal, we are being conformed into His image. And as the Spirit brings us Christ in this meal, we are being ever more united to Him. And insofar as that is true, then our hope that we will be those who can live as God requires also becomes more true little by little. So may God give us the grace today to eat this meal in faith, to see it for what it is, God truly being for us, both in the death of Christ and now both in His life, also in His life to live for us, and through us, by the power of His Spirit. Let us pray.